If you found Mark chapter 14, we're going to be looking at a text this morning, chapter 14, verses 26 through 52 will be our text this morning, verses 26 through 52. If you found it, allow me to read this aloud for our hearing. This is God's word to us this morning, starting in verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to them, Peter, Simon, "Are you sleeping? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, with him, with a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck his servant, and the high priest, the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they left him and fled. And the young man following him, with nothing but a linen cloth over his body. And they seized him, but left the linen cloth, and he ran away naked. This is God's word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed grateful for your word. Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would come and open our eyes, God, open our hearts to hear and to see, and Father, that you would change us this morning. Jesus, these are your words to us, and God, I pray that you would now be with us. We have that promise, Father, where two or more gathered in your name, there you are also. So I pray that you would be here this morning with us. And Father, as we go through this text, use these humble words that you have given me, and God, that we would stand in awe of your beauty and what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Like I said, we do find ourselves this morning in the midst of the Passion Week in Mark chapter 14. Jesus, like I said, has just gone through the Lord's Supper with the disciples, and that's where we find Jesus now with the rest of his disciples still, minus one. Of course, that would be Judas, who is left after the taking of the Passover feast. He has exited and gone and done what he needed to do. That was contact the chief priests and the scribes, and basically get the Levitical police to come with him to get Jesus on the Mount of Olives, as we'll see in just a moment. But this is taking place on the Thursday night of Passion Week. So these events now falling will just be absolutely exhausting for our Lord, and even there for the disciples as well. So let's go through this text this morning, and then we'll draw out some implications for us to rejoice in what Christ has done for us. So we find ourselves here in verse 26. A very interesting verse there, probably some that we often would just move past, but notice what they did after they had the Feast of the Passover. They sung, right? So this is why we as believers rejoice in what God has done for us through singing, right? We see that throughout the New Testament, that we should be people who enjoy singing, and that's what these disciples did as well. Now, I'm sharing that these men, these fishermen, right, might not have the prettiest voices, but what did they do? They sung, so that should encourage you, some of you, right? You might not have the prettiest voices, but you still can sing praises to the Lord. But notice what they did. They sung, and then they went where? They went to the Mount of Olives. Now, this was a regular retreat for Jesus and his disciples as they were in the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. They went out to this mountain, of course, growing Olives, right? The Mount of Olives. You probably put that together. But they go to outside of the city walls, and there Jesus retreats to pray and even to teach his disciples, as we see here in verses 27 and following. Jesus here pulls out an illustration of the events that will take place from the prophet Zechariah, as we saw from the opening call to worship this morning from Zechariah chapter 13. And that's where this verse comes from, that Jesus quotes, telling that all of these disciples who seem to be so faithful to Christ, as Gordon was sharing with us, seem to be so faithful to Christ, will actually fall away from Christ in the events that will take place in the coming days, and if not even the coming hours. Notice what he says there, quoting from Zechariah 13, verse 7, "I will strike the shepherd," that is God speaking, "strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." And Jesus here is illustrating that he is the fulfillment of this passage. He is the shepherd that will be struck, right, by God's wrath, being arrested. And we see this happening even in this passage. And what happens? The sheep scatter. They leave. And that's what we see from these disciples as well. And we'll see this fulfilled even in this passage this morning. But notice what he says in verse 28. After all these events take place, what will happen? It seems like he's going to get back together with them, doesn't he? That's what it says. "I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter has a hard time with this. As I'm sure if we follow the narrative of Peter throughout the book of Mark, we see a lot of Peter speaking out, don't we? He's kind of the thought, you know, the guy that doesn't have the filter, which we all know, and that's kind of what Peter says here. "Well, not even, I'm not going to do this," is basically what he says in verse 29, even though they fall away, right? That, of course, they're going to fall away, but I will not. That's his attitude. Even though they fall away, I will not. But what does Jesus say? He says, even soon, right? "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will have denied me three times." But he goes on and says, "No, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." So he's very emphatic there, saying that no matter what happens, even if it's leading to my physical death, I will not betray you. I will not deny you. I will not flee from your side. And that's, of course, what we do find that actually does happen, because of Jesus does know what is going to take place. He makes that very clear to Peter in this passage. So as they are praying and spending time together, Jesus calls them to pray. He's with his disciples, and perhaps some few other followers, close followers to Jesus, have joined them there on the Mount of Olives. And they retreat to a place called Gethsemane there in verse 32. This literally just means the olive press. So if you're on a Mount of Olives, what do they do with those olives? They press them into olive oil, and then, of course, that's where this would have been taking place. So in Gethsemane there, of course, you can visit these places even still today. And Jesus does retreat to the place called Gethsemane and calls these disciples to sit and to pray, while he takes Peter, James, and John to another place on the Mount of Olives there in Gethsemane, another part of that olive section in the top of the mountain. So there he leaves these disciples in verse 33, and he takes Peter, James, and John. But we see here that he is becoming greatly distressed and troubled. Now, oftentimes when we think Jesus is being distressed and troubled, we're thinking that, oh, well, he's about to die on a cross, and that had to be very painful. Which, of course, it was. It was absolutely atrocious, right? What the pain that they would have to go through. But why Jesus is troubled is not ultimately because of that. It's because of what he has to bear on the cross. The weight of our sin, the weight of our shame, the weight of our guilt, the wrath of God for sin, right? For our sin. That is why he's becoming to get distressed and troubled, because he does know what he will have to bear on the cross. And this, of course, as we see in verse 34, is very sorrowful to his soul and even to the point of death, he tells them. So he's distressed. So much anxiety. So much pain and physical torment. We know that even in this section, from other accounts, that Jesus does, even in fact, sweat drops of blood. Why? Because he is under so much weight and stress because of what he has to do here. But yet he remains faithful. So he goes a little bit further in verse 35, leaving Peter, James, and John. And that is where he falls on the ground and he prays that this hour might pass from him. Notice what he says in verse 36. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And that sums up Jesus' whole ministry, doesn't it? It's not about him, but what's it about? It's about glorifying his Father that is in heaven. He's honoring to his Lord. Notice what he says there. His Father, his Abba Father. His intimate relationship that he has with God the Father. Which will, of course, come on the cross, something hard for him to bear when the Father turns his back on him and he bears the weight of sin. So Abba, Father, he's crying out to him and knowing that all things are possible for this event not to take place. Jesus knows. But what does he say? He says, remove this cup from me. Of course, if we go back and look in the Old Testament, the cup was a symbolic reference to God's wrath being poured out on an individual. And that's what we find even here, that Jesus is saying that this cup of wrath, right? The cup of wrath that Jesus knew he would take for each and every one of us is what he's dealing with here. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus here is showing us what true obedience looks like. That it is all about what God's will is, because that is the greater purpose in all things. It is not about his own preference, but it is about what the greater will of God is, and he is okay with that. He trusts in the Father and says, your will be done, not mine. And Jesus comes to a point of surrendering himself to that, as he does throughout his ministry. Because it would be very easy for Jesus just to call the whole thing off, wouldn't it? It would have been very easy. But again, he is submitting himself to the greater purpose and the greater will of his Father here. He's submissive to that. But he returns back in verse 37 and following, where he finds the disciples. And he finds them doing what? They've been through a very hard few days, right? They've been debating in the temples. They've had people coming up to them. They're exhausted. I mean, it's just physical exhaustion here. But what has God called them to do? Through Jesus, he said, pray, spend this time in prayer. Pray for me. Pray for these things. Pray, spend time in prayer. But what does he find? Well, Simon, you're asleep. You couldn't stay up an hour. And that's what he says in verse 38. Watch and pray. Be awake. Stay awake. Be aware of these events that are taking place before you. And pray. Because the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. So we must pray. So Jesus then again retreats to pray and spend time with his Father. And what does he find in return? The disciples sleeping again. And then even for a third time, this happens again. And finally, in verse 41, we see here that Jesus says, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The end has come, right? He knows what is going to happen. He knows the will of his Father, and he is surrendering to that. And he's even telling that now to his disciples. Okay, it's over. The will of God is that I should go and die. And that's what he does. So he then leads in and says here, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going and see my betrayer is at hand. So as you can just picture this in your mind's eye, Jesus is speaking with these disciples who are no doubt groggy, right? Wiping the sleep from their eyes. And then Jesus comes up to them and said, this is enough. And then you see the torches coming through the night, right? In this olive plant. I don't even know what that vineyard, I don't know what that's called, but where the olive trees are growing. But these disciples are looking then to see Judas and this crowd of basically policemen coming with clubs and with swords to arrest Jesus. And that's where we find in verse 43. So while he was still speaking, immediately, a word that Mark uses often, immediately Judas came, one of the 12, with what? A crowd, right? A mob. They've come in to arrest Jesus, and when? In the middle of the night, with swords and clubs. They've not done it beforehand because they feared a riot on their hands. But now they've taken the opportune time to arrest Jesus. Or they think it's the opportune time. It's really Jesus allowing these events to happen. It's God's will. The scripture is being fulfilled, as we'll see in a moment. But the sign that Judas and the one that he would betray is a kiss. Now just think, if you think about this, this would have been pitch black. They didn't have electricity. They're in the middle of the night. Right, it would have been very hard to see. So how would you know which one that you were supposed to arrest? Well, they had to have a sign, right? And that, of course, that sign would have been this kiss. And this kiss is not rendered as in just the normal cultural greeting, but it's a prolonged one. It's a one between loved ones. So that's just the depth of Judas's depravity in this story that we've talked about throughout the last couple of weeks. And we see it here that he even goes up to Jesus and calls him rabbi and then has this extended kiss. So these policemen know that they are that he is the one to arrest. So he goes up to them, kisses Jesus, calls him rabbi, the one whom he's supposed to be following. And then can you just imagine what these disciples are thinking? right? That they're seeing their own friend that they have lived with for the past 3 years now betraying their rabbi, betraying their teacher, the one who has called himself God in the flesh, and they're standing there, I'm sure, in awe of what on earth is happening. So Judas has kissed him, and they seize him, right? They grab him. You can just picture that. But Jesus is just standing there, right? No one's putting up a fight. Jesus is standing there, and they seize him, and they grab him. And we know from John's account of this in verse 47 that it is once again Peter who draws his sword and slices off this dude's ear, right? And that's, again, the just kind of abrupt nature of what is happening here, something that is not expected. But it probably would have been common for these guys to carry swords around. Okay, it was during Passover. They knew that people were trying to kill Jesus, and they wanted to do something about it. So that's probably why they had swords with them, even though Jesus was not in favor of that. But he says here in verse 48, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" Basically saying, I've been here. I'm calm. I'm not fighting against you. Why have you come with me with such hate and with such anger? He says that in verse 49. Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But now let the scriptures be fulfilled. So what's the purpose in all of this? That the scriptures would be fulfilled. Jesus' timing is perfect, right? He kept saying that the hour had not yet come, but now the hour had come. And Jesus is being now handed over to those who would try him illegally, then hand him over to the Roman Empire to put Jesus then to death on the cross. So the events now are speeding up and taking place this Thursday night of the Passion Week. So all of this is the fulfillment of Scripture so that the Messiah would go and die a death, right? The suffering servant from Isaiah 53. We see that here even in this passage, that Jesus was this suffering servant, this one who would go and die in order that others might live. But then we have something very unique here. In verse 50 and 51 and 52, they all left him and fled. So you can just imagine this event is taking place. Oh, Jesus, we're never going to leave you. We're going to be right by your side. Even though if they might have to arrest us too and kill us alongside of you, we're not going anywhere. But what happens? They come and they arrest Jesus, and what happens? They flee, right? They run away. They see the torches, they see the swords, they see the clubs, and they see this mob coming to get Jesus, and what do? Whoop, see you later, right? I'm not going to be arrested. I'm not going to be associated with that. I'm going to save my own skin, and I'm going to run. That's exactly what they did here in verse 50. And in verse 51 and 52, we find something very interesting and very embarrassing, truly, if you look at this. A young man following him with nothing on but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but then left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, most scholars believe that this is John Mark himself, the author of this book, right? That he is there with the crowd, right, with these followers of Jesus, and he goes and follows after Jesus, but then one of these people in this mob grabs his cloak, and what happens? He doesn't stay there in his cloak, does he? No, he runs away like when he was born, okay? He runs away naked. He flees from this scene. Now, if you're someone who opposes God's word, this is an interesting text. It really is. Because why would you put in this something so embarrassing about yourself? You wouldn't, right? You put in flattering things about yourself. That's how we know that this is a legitimate document from when this was originally written, that he is filling in information here about his own betrayal of Christ. But God in his grace has yet still saved him, which is an amazing gospel that we see in this passage. So it's just an interesting tidbit there as we end in verses 51 and 52. So what are some implications of this passage for us this morning? What are some implications for us as we think about this? And I just can't help but going back and looking at the gospel in this passage. I really can't. I mean, we're supposed to do that anyway, right? In every single passage that we read, and hopefully we do justice to that every week here. But I couldn't help but go back and to see these six statements that we can kind of look through here about what Christ has done for us even in this passage. And I think the first one that we can see here is that Jesus took the cup for you. He took God's wrath for you. That's an individual circumstance, right? He did it for you. He did it for these, even in this passage. You know what Romans 6:23 says? The wages of sin is death. And what has Jesus done? He has taken God's wrath. He has taken the wages of our sins and placed it on himself. As we talked last week, he has become our substitute. He has taken the weight and the wrath of God for us. And let me just tell you this. It's not plan B that Jesus came to save you. Did you know that? You're not an afterthought to God. Before the foundations of the world, God knew you, and he knew exactly what was going to happen even on this very night, and even you being in this service today. Jesus has all of this planned out, and God knows everything that will happen. That's why he took the cup for you. He took the wrath of God for you, not based on anything good that you've done, because you've earned death. But what has Jesus done? He stepped in because of his great love for you and said, You are loved. Right? Your identity now is in me. You're a child of God. I love you. I want to take care of you. I want you to give you this new life in relationship to the Lord. So Jesus Christ took the cup of God's wrath for you and for me. So that we're not left alone to die in our sins, but now that we have Christ Jesus with us. That's just an amazing thing, I think, for us to think about. Because it's so easy to be familiar with these passages. Oh, we know what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. We just read over it. But notice here that this is the crux of our salvation. That if Jesus did not take the cup for us, who would? We would. We would have to bear the weight of our sins. Do you understand that? We would have to bear them. So Christ, as our substitute, demonstrates his love towards us in taking the cup of God's wrath that was reserved for us and placed it upon himself as our substitute. That is God's love displayed for you. It is. I hope you realize that this morning. I really do. Because that's the gospel. But secondly here, that Jesus displays his grace for you. Now, we read through this passage, and it's really fun to point fingers at Peter, right? Well, how could Peter do that, right? He sliced off a guy's ear. He said, you know, he just betrayed Jesus like that. It's so easy, right? How could he do that? Or you think about John Mark. You know, how could you flee away naked from this circumstance? That's pretty embarrassing, isn't it? Yeah, absolutely. Or even about Judas, right? We point the finger and say, how could you do that? But do you know what our sin is? Our sin is Judas betraying Jesus. Our sin before God is our rebellion against God and saying, no, God, I know better than you. I'm God of my own life. That's what sin is. It's not submission to the Lord, but notice what Jesus does. Does he still go to the cross for these men? Yes, he does. And if that's not a picture of God's grace, I don't know what is. Guys who betrayed him to his face, multiple times even for Peter, to his face and to the events that were taking place, yet Jesus still died for Peter. Jesus still died for John Mark as he fled the scene. Think about that. And notice, even for our own lives, do we deserve God's grace? Do we deserve God's grace? No, it's a free gift given to us. What do we deserve? Again, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve, but God in his grace has seen us even in our most wretched state, and he has still saved us because of his great love for us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's died for us in our place so that we can experience the love and grace of God and really be changed by him. Changed from the inside out. That's God's grace. So you can read through this passage again and just read over these things, but to see these men who've rejected Jesus, but Jesus and his love for them still dies for them, which is a picture of all of us. We've rejected Jesus. We've fled from Jesus, but what? One pastor called him the hound of heaven, right? Because he hunts us down. He does, and he saves us. Even in our most wretched state, he saves us in order for us to know God and to experience his love like nothing ever we could experience in this world. So God displays his grace towards us, or toward you and towards me. But thirdly here, he was obedient for us. Just think about this. What does Jesus go through here? Something that I would definitely back out of. And everybody else would too. You know what? The original Adam did back out of this. He wasn't obedient to his father. He was not. So the second Adam, Jesus Christ, came in and was obedient. He followed God and said, no, your will be done and not mine. But how often do we say, well, not your will be done, but my will be done? Where we reject God. But what has Jesus done here? He's covered us in his perfect obedience and said, no, I am going to the cross. I'm going to be obedient. And by faith, you can have this obedience cover your life as well. So no matter how bad you mess it up, no matter how horrific your sins, God's grace can cover you. He can forgive you. And in repentance and faith in Christ, you can be forgiven. Because why? Christ has been obedient on your behalf. Can I get an amen from that?
Amen.
Oh, Lord have mercy. Okay, I'm going to have to start pounding the pulpit or something. I can't preach any harder than this, okay? Lose my voice. So Christ was obedient for us. He fought sin. He went to the place that we deserve to go to. Again, you just think of substitution. If Christ has not substituted himself, we would not be able to be here this morning. We could not be obedient enough to Christ. We could not be obedient enough to God. We have run to our own heart's desire, and we have died after our own sins. But Christ has come, and he has made us alive in his faithfulness and obedience. So this means that we don't have to be perfect people. And let me just give this caveat. You're not going to be a perfect person. Just ask your spouse, or your kids, or your neighbor, or anyone in here, right? Let's be honest. We're not going to be perfect people. We're not. But Christ has become our perfection in order that we might see him and love him and desire to be like him. So we live in holiness. We live in purity. We desire to live and follow his commandments. That's what obedience looks like now for us. Why? Because Christ was obedient in our place. Fourthly here, Jesus was burdened for your sins. Jesus wept in this garden for his own life, for you. Think about that. That Jesus wept in the garden for you. Too often I cry in the pulpit. Too often we don't take seriously enough our sins to where we look and say, this is just something small, something that can be brushed under the rug, something that doesn't cost us anything. It's not hurting anyone. It's not affecting my life. But it did. Who did it affect? It affected Jesus to the point of where he died. For you. Notice what it says there. He became distressed and troubled. His soul was sorrowful, even to death. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Now we should take this very seriously, that to know that our Lord has been burdened for our sin to the effect that he has died for us is something that words cannot even display, isn't it? That he has gone to the fact of crying over us, burdening himself over us, dying for us, becoming human for us, living for us. He's done all of this for us. That's the grace of God. It's not anything that we have done. We've, again, deserved the opposite of all of these things, but the grace of God has stepped in and he has saved us. He has saved us by his grace to where he weeps over us, that we might be saved too, that we might come to know him by his grace and be saved according to his mercy. So just so you know here, Jesus was burdened for you. You might never have felt love in your entire life. You might not have had godly parents. You might not have a godly spouse. You might not know what that truly feels like, but this passage displays that to you. That Jesus, in his love for you, was burdened, was sorrowful, wept, right? As Jesus enters in before even going into Jerusalem, Luke tells us that he weeps over the city because he knows what's going to take place there. He weeps. He weeps for us. So Jesus here gives us a complete picture of what it means to be burdened by sin, to know the horrific nature of sin, and even to know what sin does require. It requires punishment. For God to be just, he has to have justice. And that means executing Jesus on the cross in order that we might go free, that we might live in freedom with him again. So fourthly here, Jesus is burdened for our sins. Fifthly, Jesus submitted to the will of the Father for you. It would have been so easy, again, for Jesus just to call this whole thing off. He said, nah, I'd rather not go through all that. This is a lot of pain, a lot of agony, a lot of torment, a lot of separation from my Father. I do not want to go through with this. And it'd be over. But what has Jesus done? Notice in verse 36, yet not what I will, but what you will. How hard is it for us to say that? And we fail at it. We really do. We fail at following Christ submissively, right? We love ourselves more than we love God and we love other people. But Christ here in his faithfulness to us has said, no, I am going to be obedient and then I'm going to cover you with my obedience. He submitted to God's will for you so that you could know the love of God, so that you could experience freedom, so that you could experience liberty, so that you could know the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God in your life, so that we cannot be separated from the love of God. Jesus has done this for us. He submitted himself to the Father. Why? Because he knew the greater good. He knew what he was going to have to go through. Something more horrific than anything we could ever experience. And he realizes that, but yet he realizes the greater good in that. That we would be called children of God, that we would be welcomed into his family, and that we could be changed by his death. That there would be restoration there. Something that was taken away when sin came into the world. So here Jesus lives and submits to the Father for us. And lastly, I want you to see here that Jesus never fails you. He never fails you. Now let me tell you what. I'm going to fail you. I will. And guess what? Your spouse will fail you. Your kids are going to fail you. Your work's going to fail you. Your bank account's going to fail you. Your job's going to fail you. Your beauty's going to fail you. Did I cover about everything? Do you get the point here? We're going to be failed, okay? We put our identity in so many things, but all of those things let us down. But let me tell you one person that will not. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will never fail you. Amen. What he has done is accomplished. What he has done is faithful. He is faithful and true, so that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Just think about that. Nothing. What does that encompass? Everything. So that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And I don't know a better way to illustrate this than reading from God's Word. So if you do have your copy of Scripture, go ahead and flip to Romans chapter 8. And we'll close with this. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect or his children? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep led to the slaughter. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I couldn't have said that. That's God. That's his grace to us. That is nothing can separate us, right? It is God who justifies. It is not our performance. It's God's grace who has made us right with him. And therefore, now nothing can separate us from the love of God. It has been accomplished in him. When Jesus died on the cross and said, "It is finished," it was finished. So that now, if you're in Christ by faith in him alone, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Nothing. Seen or unseen. That should give us hope this morning. That there is no matter where you will go, no matter what you will do, Christ will be there. No matter what you're going through at home, when you're by yourself and you're lonely and depressed and anxious about things in the world that are happening, Christ is there with you. And he gives you his love in a gospel that says that he loves you, that he's died for you, and that even now he's interceding on your behalf with the Father. That's how we know that Christ does love us, that he's given himself for us so that we can experience God's love like something that we could never experience here in this world. I'm just thankful for God's Word this morning. There's been a lot in here that I've preached. Well, I won't say a lot. I'll say the whole thing has been preached to myself, because there's so many times where I just forget the grace of God, read over passages that I might be familiar with, and just kind of move on. But God tells us to slow down, look at these things, and see myself in this passage, that I have rejected Christ, that I need God's grace, that I need to be changed by him even on a daily basis, and to know that I am his child, I am his child, and nothing can separate me from him. And that's just such an encouraging word. Hopefully you've been encouraged today as well. Let's just end this time this morning in prayer, just thanking God for his word and his truth to us. Let's pray. Lord, again, we are humbled to come before you, Father. And God, I pray where I have misspoken, Father, I pray that you would right that wrong. And Father, we are so thankful to even come before you now and worship you openly and freely in this place. This morning, there are, Father, so many around the world who have to hide in reading your word or only have small sections to read. And Father, we rejoice the freedom that you have given us in this country and the freedom to worship this morning. And God, we do not take that lightly. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what Jesus has done for us. And truly, Lord, there are no words to describe that, Father, because I know what I deserve. I know what I've done. But you in your great love for me has stepped in, been my substitute, given me a life that I could never live, and called me your child. And for that, God, I am extremely grateful. And I pray others in this sanctuary this morning are as well, God. We are so thankful for your sacrifice for us. And we rejoice in the love that you have given us, God. We rejoice in a life changed by you. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. We pray this in your name. Amen. And as we close our service this morning, through singing and just responding to how God has spoken to you